Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your goodness, thankful for your love, thankful for your Son Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross that we may have eternal life. Ours is the highest privilege that we are called your children. This we are. What an honor that you have bestowed upon us. Father, with this great privilege you've given us, we realize that we have a great responsibility to be your ambassadors to the dying world. It is for this reason that we have gathered this morning to study a portion of the policy of heaven so we can understand what it is to represent you on this planet. We are also aware that no human mind can understand, can perceive the truth apart from God the Holy Spirit. It is then our request that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds as we study this morning. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen. Genesis 38. Genesis chapter 38. We introduced this towards the second half last week. And by way of review, may I remind you that the book of Genesis 38 is one that has drawn a lot of fire from so-called experts and scholars. And that if you recall, I read you something that one scholar said that there are very few people that will ever preach or teach this chapter. And I figure we are one of those few that will ever look at this chapter. As we proceed this morning, you're going to see one of the reasons why this chapter is so hard for people to deal with. And I'm hopefully that it won't be hard for any of us here this morning to deal with the content of this chapter. But nevertheless, we have begun to see that the focus of this chapter is on Judah. And that most of our commentators missed the point, at least the way I presented it last week, that the 38th chapter of Genesis, inserted right after Joseph was sold into slavery, was given to us primarily to show the effect or the discipline that Judah received because of the plot, because of his plan, and because of his role in the sale of Joseph into slavery. Furthermore, that this book, this chapter in particular, shows us the danger that Israel faced in her infancy as a nation while in Canaan. So that had the Lord not moved Israel away from Canaan into Egypt for incubation, the story of this chapter will have been something that will have been true of all the sons of Jacob, and therefore Satan will have destroyed God's plan that through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that we will have the Messiah. So, this is why this chapter becomes important as well. So far though, there are about four facts that we have considered concerning the introduction part of this, that this with verses 1 through 5. The first one, of course, is we spend time in verse 1 with a phrase that says, at that time. In other words, that there is a link where God was doing something in a parallel motion, as you would say. Because while Joseph was in slavery, his brother was in Canaan suffering, going through all kinds of things, although a little bit different from that of Joseph. Because you see, sure, Joseph was in slavery, as we're going to see, but he was much, much blessed than those who weren't, all because of his spiritual life. So that's the first thing that we emphasize. There's a parallel event going on, and God the Holy Spirit has just focused on one of it, Judah. And that's what we're looking at, the 38th chapter. The second fact that we mentioned, considered, was Judah's move to Adullam was primarily due to some disagreement, because the text doesn't give us completely the situation or the scenario that led to that. So by looking at other things, we conclude that there must have been disagreement between him and his brothers. And probably that his brothers were blaming him for the sale of Joseph after they observed how their father was shaken up. So this is something that may have caused this young man, Judah, to move away from his brothers. The third thing that we mentioned was Judah's marriage to a Canaanite woman, which we said was a wrong move on his part. And for that, we spent time explaining why he got to that place or that situation. We say that the word of God, or the word of God, wherever it's taught, wherever it is taught, that is where you get the source of the spiritual life. Wherever it's taught, I don't mean where it's played with or made an issue that people don't think seriously about the word of God. I'm saying wherever the word of God is taught, that is the place where the believer gets his spiritual nourishment, and that is the thing that will help that believer to continue to progress in God's plan for that individual. However, it is possible, as we argued last week, and that's what happened to Judah. He got cut off. So there was a time you have a cut off. Once you're cut off from the source of your spiritual life, well, you still had a little bit residue, so to say. And so what you go is, with that residue, you become a shallow, or you become involved in shallow morality. In other words, that's, that becomes a big thing for that person. Very shallow morality, because he or she is still having some remnants of truth. But this morality will lead to all kinds of activism, as we see today. And in most cases, these activisms are focused on the wrong issue. You take, for example, today, many local churches have ignored the word of God. They give lip service. They meet this, just like we're meeting this one, they also meet in the same way. But it's just nothing but a lip service. And as a result, believers are not challenged to think. They're not challenged to focus on God's plan for them. So, you know what happens is, because none of those happens in terms of challenge, they have to come out and pick up one, let's say, a social evil, whatever that happened to be. And that's the only thing they hop on. And they will go out on it, and that's, they go on a crusade. Because that's the only thing they can do. So, what we say, that results to what I call lip service. They talk about God, they talk about Christianity, but it all means to nothing to them, because it's something to do either to get a political favor or to get power or whatever it is. It's nothing but a lip service, because that source has been cut off. You know what happened though is, as human beings, we are not designed to focus long on things that we cannot see. That's just our nature. We cannot focus long on things we cannot see. That is why a lot of us Christians have a hard time with the spiritual life. Because it's not something you can see and touch. Although, as you start growing in the Lord, it becomes more real to you than what you can see. So, because we don't have that, you see what happens is, if a person has got some truth in the soul, let's just take this person. You have some truth in your soul. Well, God's plan is that you keep feeding that soul with truth. But if you don't, well, let's just say you have only one. Let's take this one. And you trace it out. What happens is after a while, you run out of steam, because there's nothing else to feed it in. And before you know it, you're on lip service, you're on morality. The other thing that happens, which happened here with our study, is you have a wrong view of marriage. In other words, as we're going to talk a lot more this morning, you don't look at, you know, it doesn't matter what God says about marriage. You do what you want to do. God tells you who to marry, who not to marry. It doesn't matter to you because you're cut off from the source of your spiritual existence. So it doesn't matter. Anyone that comes along and smile and whatever it is, promise you all that, yeah, that's it. You go. Of course, eventually, to your own detriment. So a person gets into that, and that's what happened here with Judah. He left the truth, the source, because his father was his source, or like if we use it this today, their father was a pastor. So he kept feeding them truth. But once he left there, he had nothing. So it didn't dawn on him that you shouldn't marry a Canaanite woman. And that was his first mistake. And that turned out to be a horror for him, as we will see. So if people get involved in wrong marriage, it's just simply because they have ignored the word of God. But then it's just not that though. Because a person is cut off, the next thing is the person goes into a series of wrong decisions. They make one bad decision after another. See, the ability to make decision depends on what you have inside your soul. You remember one of the principles that we examined about a few weeks back now? That the decision you make is as good as the data you have. If your data is not reliable, your decision is not reliable. So the only way that any person who has called himself a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will make what we call right decisions or right choices is if they constantly remain connected to the source of their spiritual growth. And so here, that has been the case, that this young man decided to cut off and run from the family, forgetting the more important thing, that connection with the pastor of their time. So with that in mind, we mentioned the fact that we're also given the family size of Judah. By the time we left, there were three sons born to Judah. We have seen all this, but I thought maybe there's something I need to mention. The first son is Er. Well, this is a transliteration. And some people pronounce it as you, but in reality, this is a transliteration, because this is the way it appears in the Hebrew. That's the Hebrew translated. This is an E. Dot here gives us E, and this is R. So it is a transliteration. So to me, I prefer pronouncing it from the Hebrew. L. So that's the first son, L. The second son is Onan. And the third is Shelah. Now this is the family size of Judah. In other words, there are three now, in addition to husband and wife. So with that in mind, we will now proceed to Judah's family problems. Now, We have indicated that the primary reason for focusing on Judah is because of the discipline he underwent for his role in the enslavement of Joseph. In this section, we are given some of Judah's family problems, which certainly were part of his discipline. The problem of this section are connected with the marriage and the death of Judah's two sons. The marriage of the first son and his death are both described in verses 6 and 7. Genesis 38, verses 6 and 7, read this way in the NIV. It said, Judah got a wife from Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Now it seems to me that although Judah failed in the manner in which he got married, that he remembered part of the information that his father, Jacob, passed on to him regarding how his father, Isaac, got married. Now, in case of Isaac, it was Abraham who recognized that his son should marry a believer, and so sent his servant to procure Rebekah for Isaac. Now, when it was Jacob's turn to marry, his father sent him also to the house of his uncle to obtain a wife. Now, Judah was aware of the involvement of his grandfathers in the marriage of their sons. So, to an extent, he followed their footsteps. Hence, we have in the first sentence of verse 6, where it says, Judah got a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Now, we should know, though, that quite unlike his forefathers, Judah obtained a wife for his firstborn from among the Canaanites. For you see, his daughter-in-law Tamar was probably a Canaanite, since there was no attempt on the part of God the Holy Spirit to indicate her place of birth. Now, if she was from any other place other than Canaan, we believe that the Holy Spirit would have given us further description to indicate at least the length or the trouble that Judah must have undergone or went through in order to obtain a wife for his son. At least in this case, if he did that, he would have gone to his father's relatives, where at least it was known there were still few of them who worshipped the true Lord, in spite of the race that of the mankind at that point has fallen into a lot of idolatry. But at least Jacob's relatives still had those who believed and worshipped the true God, and they lived in Padan Aram. But they would be around the area of present Iraq or around that area. Now, it is not difficult really to understand why Judah would have obtained a Canaanite wife for his firstborn, since he himself married a Canaanite woman, like father, like son. Now, it is just very difficult many times for people to get involved in things without copying their parents. I'm not saying that all the time, but just about what it goes most of the time. Now, Judah, because of his spiritual condition, must have not recognized the danger of marrying a Canaanite woman. So he obtained Tamar for his son, Er. Now, it is interestingly to note that Er's wife's name here was given as Tamar, while, if you recall, Judah's wife's name was not given to us. And you say, why? Why did God, the Holy Spirit, would have given us Judah's wife's name? Because Judah is an important figure in the tribe of Israel. But the wife's name was not given. Instead, the wife of the Son is the name we're given. The reason, very simply to explain, it is this. It is because this woman will be in the line of the Messiah. How do I know that? Look at Matthew 1:3. Matthew. Matthew chapter 1 verse 3. This is the genealogy of Matthew concerning the line of Christ. And here it says, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. This is the first woman to be mentioned in the line of Christ. That's why her name was supplied in Genesis. So you see, when you know most people, they pick that chapter, this person begot this person begot that. They say, what in the world is that? Well, there's a reason the Holy Spirit gave it to us. And this is part of what I'm trying to explain to you. That even the way back there, the name of this one was given because God, the Holy Spirit, who knew the future, knew that this woman would be in that line. And that's why her name was given. Now, Judah's spiritual life might have led to improper raising of his son. Especially, in this case, Earl. By this we mean that because Judah had abandoned some of the spiritual lessons that his father, Jacob, taught him, he did not have any truth to pass on to his son. Which is, again, is the same thing today. Too many parents have no truth and therefore have nothing to pass on to the children except their biases and their prejudices. That's all they pass on because they don't have truth to give to them. Now, as a result of that, Earl here grew up without some spiritual principles to function by. That he did not function on a spiritual principle, or at least based on various spiritual principles, is evident from the first half of verse 7. Go back to where we're studying, Genesis 38, verse 7. Genesis 38, verse 7, the first half of that verse. This is what it says, but Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight. Now the word wicked is translated from a Hebrew word, ra. R-A, ra. Well, it's more than that, but that's where we... Ra, R-A, which sometimes can be used as an adjective. And in that case, it means evil or bad. It also may indicate some moral deficiency that are detrimental to oneself as well as to other people. So as an adjective, it has a further meaning of disagreeable, unpleasant, evil in the sense of causing pain or misery. So the idea of being bad or evil may be then understood in two senses. First, it means being wrong in regard to God's original and ongoing plan or God's intention. That's one way to look at it. You'll be going wrong contrary to God's will. That's one way to look at the word evil. Secondly, it refers to detrimental effects of deviating from God's plan so that a person suffers physical harm or causes others some physical harm. So when you think about evil, we're saying, first we think about wrong direction, if you want to say, use that word, wrong action, getting away from what God wants. The other part of it is harm. In this case, physical harm. And that's called evil. So in a sense, the word wrath tells us clearly that evil continues to be a deviation from God's will, or God's intended will, and His plan. And so when this young man is described as being wicked, it is the word, some English versions say, he was evil. In the sense that he has deviated from God's will or God's plan. Now the Holy Spirit did not elaborate on how Er was wicked. He could have been morally lax, but it appears that his evil here might have been associated with idolatry. In other words, it seems that Er was getting involved in the idolatry of the Canaanites that probably involved some sexual sin. Involvement in idolatry would certainly be detrimental to Israel. We say this because idolatry, with its related practices of sexual immorality, is one sin that was consistently called evil among the Israelites, for which the Lord brought judgment on them. Now, the fact that this was the case can be substantiated with at least two examples from the Bible. The first example is when God handed the Israelites into the hands of the raiders, the terrorists of that time. When they got involved in idolatry, God allowed the terrorists to come through their land. This is what is meant in Judges chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Judges Now, as we go that, before we look at it, something that you must keep in mind is, as I have said many, many times, we go back to the Old Testament to see a pattern of how God treats an individual or deals with a nation. Now, throughout the history of the ancient world, there were a lot of nations that were involved in idolatry. God disciplined them in a different way. But Israel claimed to know the true God. So anytime they stray away, they will get disciplined. Now that is still true today. Any nation that has its roots or has its foundation on truth, once they walk away from it, they will be disciplined. No human mind can stop it. You can think all, play all this, what they call Monday morning quarterback, you could have done this kind of, none of this is going to work. When God wants to do His thing, the best mind is as foolish as it can come. So, here we find these people very involved in idolatry. And see what God did. Verse 11 says, of Judges chapter 2, says, then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook Him and served Baal and the Ashtoreth. In His anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders, who plundered them. Raiders in the ancient world, the equivalent of terrorists today. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist, all because of idolatry. Let's take an example, since you still have Judges. Look at chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. Verses 7 through 8. In this case, God handed the Israelites into the hands of King Aram-Naharaim because of idolatry. So we read Judges 3 verse 7 says, "The Israelites did evil." Ra, that's the Hebrew word. Ra, the same word that is used to describe Er as being wicked or doing evil. So the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals, and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan Rishathaim, king of Aram Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. That's what they get. Worshipping idolatry, 8 years of defeat, serving their enemies. Now these two illustrations indicate that idolatry is one sin that was constantly called evil because it deviates from God's original design for man to worship him. It is this one sin that consistently drew God's judgment on Israel. On this one sin, which is mentioned several times in the book of Judges. And as a result, each time that this happened, God would judge the Israelites. So, along with any other moral deficiency, such as adultery, it is quite likely that Judah's firstborn might have been involved in idolatry. Now, by the way, when we say idolatry today, most people brush it off. They say, "I'm not involved. You know, I'm not worshipping some wooden carved things, some fat looking things. So I'm not worshipping those things." Well, can a person be involved in idolatry without worshipping a particular thing they see? The answer is yes. Remember that I've mentioned that it is difficult for us to concentrate on what we don't see. Now, if you go back, we don't see God. We worship him. Of course, we see his power, his grace every day and manifested. We see that. In the same way, a person can worship idolatry and not recognize it because he be worshipping or serving the god of this world, Satan, and will not know it. So, we have to remember that there are ways we get involved in it today. The easiest way is materialism. That is the idolatry that most modern people get involved in. They worship materialism. This is why, if you recall our study, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Colossians all I'm going back is just review that because we studied that in detail in the past. But here is the thing as you go to realize that idolatry is not just taking some wood or worshipping a cow or some people snakes. There are those who worship snakes. You know, that's not those are idolatry alright, but there are other forms of it that's very, very difficult to dictate. And that is one that many people, including Christians, get involved in. Because all that Satan wants is for you to obey him. Once we obey him, he's happy. You don't have to do anything immoral. All he wants you and I to obey him. Now look at what the Apostle Paul puts from the Holy Spirit. He says, put to death, make it non-existent. Therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Now, when we studied this, I made a comment that the word which there could refer either to greed, and what greed has to do with materialism, or evil desires plus greed, both of them could be what is described as idolatry. Now today, you know, as we're starting now, there are many people in various shrines worshipping idol. And most people wouldn't think about it, but let me bring it a little bit home. There are some who are in the shrines that we call golf course this morning. And they're believers. They're supposed to be worshiping the Lord, studying the word. No, they want to entertain themselves. So they go for it. And there are those who are in the shrine of the godson Ray this morning. And they are believers. They're supposed to be worshiping the Lord. Where do they find themselves? In the shrine, worshiping the devil. And that shrine, you know what it's called? Beaches. This morning. Because a believer who is supposed to be in church and out there, and, you know, betting himself in sun, is worshiping the sun without realizing it. You see how easily people get involved in idolatry, don't even have a clue. Because at that point, what you did as a believer who is involved in that is one, you find something that you controls your loyalty more than the word of God. Because the Bible commands every Christian to be in the place of worship at this point, wherever you happen to live. But, you know, if you know, don't get me wrong, if your day of worship is on Saturday or Friday, that's okay. But that day that you have chosen, that's the day you should be doing it. So, if you do another thing that distracts you from that primary purpose, then you'll be chasing the god of materialism, one form or the other, without realizing it. And I want to be very clear now, because I've explained this many, many times. What, when you are at work, because you are supposed to be at work, and you miss church, that is an entirely different ballgame, because work is commanded by God. It's a part of our existence. But then, of course, like if you're in a congregation such as ours, you should make every effort to get the lessons that you miss. But there's nothing wrong with being at work. But what we're talking about is the idolatry, the shrine of pleasure, entertainment. That is the shrine that I'm talking about this morning. That a lot of Christians are worshiping, even as I'm speaking, in the shrines of those gods that they don't realize that that's what they're doing. In any case, whatever the evil that El was involved in this case, was something that the Lord would not tolerate, and therefore had to make an example of El for to show his disapproval. You know, God has done, when I say this, God has given us a lot of examples. So that even though some of these things happen to us today, they're not automatic. But if we're careful enough, we'll realize, yes, God must be dealing with us according to a pattern. So God usually establishes the pattern so we see what happens. Now, by that, let me give you an illustration of what I mean. We lie, as Christians, we lie about things, spiritual, we lie about, you know, our motives and maybe giving or whatever. We lie. Do we drop dead? No. Do we suffer for it? Yes, we do. Now, but there's a pattern that we can look about. You go back and see Ananias and Sapphira. When they said, well, this money we're giving you, that's all we sold that property. They dropped dead. Does it happen now? No, it doesn't.
Does it mean that God has changed?
No, he hasn't. The only thing is, he does it in a different way now. And most of us don't even know what he does. We claim anything but the truth of what he does. So this is the case. God is about to make an example with this young man, Air. Of course, we have argued that this evil is involvement in idolatry with its related practice of sexual immorality. So the Lord's disapproval of the conduct of Air resulted in his death, as in the last expression of verse 7. Verse 7, where we're studying Genesis 38, verse 7, the last part of it, says, "So the Lord put him to death." Now we could state that this is the day that could be described as falling into the category of sin unto death, or the sin that leads to death. When we started that, I explained to you, it's not really one sin, it's a whole attitude of a person. In other words, when a person gets into spiritual retrogression, he has entered the bracket of sin unto death. So in this particular case, this is one of the sins. God struck him dead. Now the death of Air is to be understood then, in a sense, as premature death, since the Holy Spirit indicates that the Lord put him to death. Now, you see, it is not normal to describe the death of someone in the Bible who died because death is the end of man on this planet as a result of the fall, in terms of the Lord putting a person to death. Two are going to die. Now, that's just fact. Unless Christ comes back tomorrow. And if he doesn't, we are going to die. And that's not an issue. In fact, the more you mature as a believer, the more you're looking forward to it. Because you want to remove all this heavy burden that we're carrying called the body, with all our distractions and the sinful things that weigh us down. You can hardly wait to remove it like a jacket. So death is not, you know, it's not something to be afraid for a believer. But what we're talking about here is where the Lord does something and the person seems to die faster or quicker than he should have. So to say that the Lord put Air to death must mean that he died prematurely from human perspective. Furthermore, the Bible indicates that evil or wickedness of certain degree will lead to premature death, as implied in the question raised in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 17. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 17. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 17. It reads as follows: "Do not be over wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time?" See, that's talking about premature death. Why die before your time? Why deviate so much from God's word, from God's truth, that you would die before your time? So the death of Air should cause us to become aware that there are many people who die prematurely on this planet. We mean that there are certain individuals who live in defiance of God, and he takes them out of this world in defiance. Now, if the person is clearly a vile person to the rest of the people, then it's easy for us to understand that that individual died, or we'll say, well, he got what was coming for him. I mean, that's just the way we human beings think. Once you see somebody that you know he's just horrible and he a menace to the society or whatever it is, if that person dies, we'll say, yeah, he got what's coming for him. However, if such a person's life is not so obvious as being against God, and God's word, then we have difficulty explaining such premature death. The truth is that only God knows when an individual lives a certain lifestyle that he will consider excessive wicked or evil, and he removes that person from this planet. Now, if the Holy Spirit had not commented concerning the death of Er, we would not have known that it was because of evil conduct that the Lord put him to death. So it is possible that Judah did not immediately associate the death of his son with his evil conduct, whatever that happens to be. In effect, he is like many parents today, that they are entirely blind to see their children, how they are living, contrary to truth. They either completely ignorant of it, or they just don't want to face it, and they ignore it. So it's possible that Judah may have been that way. He just turned the other way. Let him have what, you know, let him go at it the way he chooses. I don't want to be bothered. And now, his son dies. Time for him to be bothered. He didn't have time to be bothered. Now he's ready to be bothered. Well, the thing though is that we should emphasize that not all persons that die, what we often refer as premature death, do so because of evil in their lives. There are those whom the Lord removes from this life because he wants to shield them from seeing evil that will come to the people in the locale in which they live or in their generation. But such individuals are usually believers who walk blamelessly before the Lord. What I'm saying is, it could be a parent. And most people wouldn't have thought this. Let's say you have children, and you are a believer that's striving to please the Lord, to honor him, but the Lord knows that your children are going to be such a headache for you. Not just in their teen years, but later on in life. So he might just take you away from this planet. And those children say, "Oh, what happened to my parents?" It's because of you. See? And so when people, a lot of them I hear, people say, "Well, you know, poor children, they, you know, their dad and left them." Do you know why? You can say. Because it may have just been that the God of mercy looks at those parents and say, "I don't want you to see this eyesore. I get you out of this planet." And those children will then have the rest of their life to suffer for it. As long as they go. Now you see, the thing I'm trying to get to us is to see, God is not like you and I. We are so much caught up with our emotions that we don't follow truth. God is not like that. He looks after what is best for us. So I am convinced that there are a lot of parents who have just been removed like this from this planet who are believers because of the children. God did not want them to see the eyesore of the thing that those children will become later on in life. So he just checks them out. Well, do we believe this? Well, I believe that the Lord checks people out so that they don't see certain things. Do I have my basis for it? Absolutely. Please, turn to Isaiah 57 verse 1. Isaiah 57, verse 1. Now, see, for a young person, I'm not scaring you. I'm just telling you truth. So you may just have to shape up if you're among those, I don't know. But you know yourself. Here is what he says in Isaiah 57, verse 1 and 2. The righteous perish, and no one ponders. The righteous perish, and no one ponders.
In other words, what I've just explained to you, how many of you have thought about it? That their parents could have been removed from this planet because of their children. But in any case, the righteous perish and no one ponders it in his heart. Devout men are taken away and no one understands that. The righteous, look at the reason, the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. Now, I don't know a greater evil, in a sense, that comes to parents to see your children be so rebellious and all kinds of things, and just their life is one mess after another. They go from one marriage to the next one, just like that. You know, what's the, you know, poor man or poor woman, that's not you can do. You just gonna, But that's, so when they see all that, if this is a very righteous believer, the Lord may say, well, I don't want you to see all that. And they go to heaven, have a ball, and that child is on this planet, hitting his or her head on all the wall he can find, or she can find, with bruises. That's what this passage is saying to you and I. That there are people that can be taken away from this planet because of the attitude of other people. Because there are some evil coming, and God says, you're not going to see it. Come home. So, if a person dies prior to what the Bible expected, it could be that such an individual person's death is a result of discipline. Or it could be blessing from the Lord. The way to make a distinction of the type of death that is involved in this case is to consider carefully the spiritual life of the person. If a person's life indicates to us that he has the right relationship with the Lord, we could speculate that such an individual dies as a result of God's gracious act towards him. Otherwise, the death is to be understood then as some associated with some evil. Of course, it is not really necessary for us to speculate the cause of what we may term premature death, since the use of the term premature is only for human understanding. The truth is that we cannot say that a person died prematurely without further information, at least from God's perspective. The reason we consider the death of air as premature is because of what the Holy Spirit indicated to us. Now, the point I'm, you know, seeking to emphasize is that there is no such thing as dying prematurely with God's eyes. See, that's the thing. For you and I, yes, we can say a person died prematurely. But the truth of the matter is, who told you when that person is supposed to die? You don't know that. We just assumed. God has never told us this person is going to live 100 years. We don't know what his plan calls for. But when a person dies, you know, that's the way we see it. In effect, we are concerned as human beings, and we, you know, we describe those kinds of things, but God is a perfect God who is more concerned about his person and about his plan. And it just happens that he wants you and I to enjoy the greatness of his pleasure. But because of our stubbornness, we don't. In any way, or in effect, since God has decreed a time when each person will die on this planet, those who die because of evil must also have come to the end of the allotted time. We must trust that God knows what he's doing. For there are certain individuals who appear to be evil, and yet they live, then God leaves them here, and they continue to live for a long time on this planet. Now there are those who at present, as far as evil is concerned, they are, you know, rotten, as we use those terms, and there are all kinds of things. But you see, God in his plan knew that at the right time, that person will be saved. Can you have imagined what would have happened when the Apostle Paul started persecuting the church? He was an evil man at that point. Now the Christians could have said, okay, Lord, kill this man. Look at the horror he's causing to us. And God would say, no, he's going to be mine. Don't worry. At the right time, I'm going to give him a little bit of his pill to swallow too. And he did too. So my point is, a person may be left long on this planet in spite of the apparent wickedness, simply because he is an elect of God. And therefore, at the right time, God will remove him, will allow him to be saved, and then before he's removed. On the other hand, though, there are those he knows that no matter how long they are left on this planet, there will be no change in their spiritual life. So he removes them from this planet. Hence, we should be confident in God's decision of removing someone from this life when a person dies. By the way, we should remember that just because we see death of a loved one as a loss to us, that does not mean that the death of a believer is a terrible thing with the Lord. The point is that we should be overly concerned, or shouldn't really be overly concerned, to know if a person's death was prematurely or not, since we do not have all the information from God's perspective. However, our concern with the information of this verse is that believing parents must do all they can to train their children so that they will avoid being disciplined of the Lord because of their failure to raise their children. Now, the necessity of training children properly is so important that beginning from next week, we will devote some time to examine the Christian parents, how they should raise their children based on the Bible. So I suggest that if you're a parent, or if you're ever contemplating of being a parent, I encourage you to show up here the next 3 Sundays, because we're going to look at this from the Bible's perspective. The death of Er, we maintain, was the first manifestation of discipline on Judah for his role in the enslavement of Joseph. So that's the first discipline in the family troubles of Judah. Well, I think it's time to take a break. After that, after the Lord's Supper, we'll look at the second discipline.